I don't know if she ever came right out and said it, but my mother was not very fond of me hanging around my grade school friend Mark, and for good reason. Mark was in a lot of trouble, and Mark was always getting me into trouble. In fact, if I think about the times I was in the very worst trouble in grade school, Mark was always with me, always right there. For example, in eighth grade, we went on a field trip to the Firefighters Museum in Fort Wayne. And we've got so many firefighters here, I hesitate to tell this story. As our visit there was wrapping up, and I think we were kind of bored. Not that firefighting is bored, but they managed to make it not too exciting for us. And so as we were wrapping up our visit, Mark thought that it would be a good idea to leave them a note describing just how lame the field trip was. And though that was his idea, I went along with it. Now, the plan was to hide the note well enough that it would not be immediately discovered, but not so well that it would never be discovered. Well, we erred on one side of that. Before we got out of the parking lot, one of the staff from the museum stood in front of our bus to stop it and then came aboard and handed the note to our teacher. My parents were not amused, and there were consequences for that. And I'm not proud of that. I'm not proud of the other things we did. Nothing changed when we got to high school. Mark continued to influence me, and he got me and others into trouble. This was before I knew the Lord. One weekend, when I happened to be out of town, thankfully, Mark and a couple other friends got the bright idea that they would break into McDonald's, not to steal anything or vandalize anything, but just simply to see if they could get away with it without getting arrested. They did not succeed. So I came home to the news, and I think that's when it finally dawned on me that I need to be more careful about who I hang around with. It took me about 10 years to realize that I should not be spending time with Mark. When we graduated high school, Mark practically begged me to go to Purdue and be his roommate. I knew that would be a mistake, so he went one way and I went the other, and I haven't seen or talked to him in 30 years. Kids, you need to be very careful about who you're hanging around with, who you spend time with. And if there are those in your circle who are always getting into trouble, then you need to keep your distance. Generally speaking, that is. The Apostle Paul was always finding trouble, wasn't he? When he was in Damascus shortly after he converted to Christ, the Jews there tried to kill him. You remember this? And his friends had to lower him over the wall or through a hole in the wall to get out of the city of Damascus and flee for his life. Then he went to Jerusalem, and he immediately got into trouble in Jerusalem. The Grecian Jews tried to kill him there, and so he fled to Tarsus, and from Tarsus all over Asia Minor and Macedonia, and everywhere he went, he was in trouble. They stoned him in Lystra. They dragged his body outside the city because they thought he was dead. And he got up and moved on, went to Philippi. And there he was arrested and flogged, thrown into jail. Not only was Paul really good at getting himself into trouble, he was really good at getting his friends into trouble too. You could ask Silas about that. Can you imagine, parents, if you had, let's say, Paul was your kid's uncle, and they said, "Can we go hang out with Paul for the weekend?" Absolutely not. You'll end up getting stoned. So someone shows up in Ephesus and says to young Timothy, "I have another letter from Paul." We found him. Onesiphorus tracked him down. Paul is in the infamous Mamertine prison in Rome. He's sentenced to death. Read his letter. What's it say? Well, it says, "Timothy, come join me in suffering for the gospel. Say what? Paul, a man who had seen way more than his share of trouble, was now in the worst trouble of his life. But it wasn't the kind of trouble that you might have been in back in grade school for some, you know, silly prank. Not talking about that. Talking about a different kind of trouble. We're talking about what you might call a principled trouble, a virtuous trouble. It was a different kind of trouble because Paul was a different kind of troublemaker. You see, there are some kinds of troublemakers that you really need to avoid and stay away from. And there are others, other troublemakers of whom I think God would say, go jump in there, get in trouble with him. Or at least go help him, comfort him in his trouble. You know, we have made a habit now for several years of praying for the persecuted church, right? And that's not just something we do so that we can be in the habit, so that maybe we can be more thankful here for what we have. I think that's one of the benefits. But we are helping them. It helps them when we pray for them. That's important. They're in trouble. We need to join in their troubles. In last week's text, Paul explained to Timothy just how very much he meant to him, how important that friendship was to him. He reminisced about their earlier days, and then he called Timothy to renewed courage in the Holy Spirit. And powered on by that same spirit of power, he urged Timothy to join his own troubles. He said, "Join me in suffering for the gospel." Don't distance yourself from me, Timothy. Don't do as others have done. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me. So we're going to continue in Paul's second letter now as he names two people that Timothy should not imitate and one person that Timothy should look up to and imitate. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Paul writes, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Philegus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be gathered here this morning. Thank you that we can know that you have spoken to us. As Jesus prayed for his disciples, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We acknowledge this morning that these are not the mere words of men, but these words come from your Holy Spirit to us. And may we treat your word with the respect that it deserves. We pray that your Spirit would find in our hearts fertile soil, that the word would produce fruit in our lives, God, that you would be glorified. So help us all, Lord, to be humble now before you. Thank you again for these brothers and sisters and for the encouragement they are to me as we strive together to be faithful to you. Amen. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Philegius and Hermogenes. So there was this mass desertion. Everybody fled from Paul, got far away from him. The occasion for this was likely his arrest, though that is speculation, admittedly. But the fact that Philegius and Hermogenes are singled out here is probably an indication that they were close to Paul, or maybe they were, we might assume that they were among the last that people would have thought of, right? That maybe they were leaders or thought to be courageous. Why would Paul bother to name people that would have immediately come to mind as kind of flaky, right? I'm not sure we want to make all-out villains of these guys. We just don't know enough of their story. We shouldn't assume that they abandoned Christ himself. But what we do know is that in Paul's time of need, these two believers who were in Asia Minor, or maybe from Asia Minor, had the opportunity to stand with Paul and deliberately abandon him. Think of that expression, fair weather friends. That's what these guys were. When faced with the choice, they did not walk with the Holy Spirit or rely on him, the Spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. Their names, if you think about it, their names could have been recorded for us here as examples of obedience and faithfulness. But because of their choice to avoid Paul and his troubles, now their names represent to us fear and abandonment and disloyalty. Thankfully, for every example of failure that we find in the Bible, there's always someone else to inspire us. And the Bible offers lots of heroes for us to emulate, right? Paul being one of them. But there are so many that would stand out to us if we ask, like, who are the Bible heroes? Well, there's Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah and on. Lots and lots of heroes, right? But then there are heroes who wouldn't immediately come to mind. Like Hushai the Archite. Remember him? Hushai the Archite put his own life at risk to save King David's life. And we just forget about old Hushai the Archite. We've had this big flood of baby boys in this church recently. And not one of them is named Hushai the Archite. Right? I guess we'd probably just say Hushai. But we forget about some of these people. We forget about the woman who anointed Jesus, right? But isn't she a hero? Wouldn't we want to strive to have that same generosity toward God? We forget about the four men who lowered their lame friend to Jesus so that he could experience Christ's love and healing. So many of these heroes we forget about. It's going to be amazing, I think, to meet them when we get to heaven. Heroes of the faith. And right here this morning, we have another one to put on our list, a name that would probably get skipped if we were talking about heroes of the faith, and that's too bad. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So if you want to know who your real friends are, think about who has walked with you in your darkest times. For Paul, it was a man named Onesiphorus. And all we really know about him is what we read here in a few verses. Verse 16 says, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. So we have the opposite of Philegius and Hermogenes, whereas they had deliberately put distance between themselves and Paul, right? Onesiphorus was the opposite. He starts with a gap. He starts with distance, and then he closes the gap, even while knowing that Paul was in trouble, right? And he searched and he searched until he found Paul. Rome was a big city, and so it took him a while. Think of all the asking around that he might have had to have done. Would you want to do that in a city that was hostile to Christ? Would you want to go around asking people about the man who was now notorious and sentenced to death? Think of the risk that he took. Others ran from trouble. Onesiphorus ran to it. And that speaks to his sincerity. You know, if he wanted to, he probably could have just checked around here or there, knocked on a couple doors, and then gave up early, went home and said, "Well, I tried." But that wasn't his purpose. His purpose wasn't to say, "I tried. I gave it a shot," on the off chance that he might run into Paul again. His purpose was to find him, refresh him, and help him. And he didn't give up, even with the knowledge that eventual success would bring great danger to himself. If you think that showing up there at the Mamertine prison and knocking on the door and saying, "I'm here to see Paul," if you think that that did not come with danger, just think of Peter. Remember when the servant girl said, "Oh, he's one of them, this guy. He's a Nazarene. He's one of them." And what did Peter say? Just hours after he promised Jesus, "I'll die with you," he said, "No, I don't know him. I'm not one of them." Guilt by association was very much a real thing, but Onesiphorus was prepared to accept the danger. And that's loyalty for you. That's a true friend. Most people don't have one of those for every finger on their hand. Now, it's hard to say exactly what this refreshing consisted of. The Greek word literally means to cool off, as with a breeze. So I don't imagine that Onesiphorus took a fan and was trying to cool him. It's probably symbolic for some other kind of refreshing. Maybe he brought him food or supplies. But I think most likely the emphasis is on the refreshing of Paul's spirit. Just the encouragement, the joy that it would bring Paul to see Onesiphorus' face and be there. Here's what Kent Hughes writes. I just like how he summarizes this. He says, "Adversity separates the chaff of surface friendship from the substance of real friendship." Again, you know who your real friends are when you're in trouble, especially when they realize that your troubles are going to trouble them. Onesiphorus was such a friend to Paul, and for that friendship, Paul was most grateful. Verse 18 continues, "May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." So Onesiphorus was just kind of sticking with his pattern. He had a track record. Paul, for all the times he received help from this brother, prayed that God would reward him. And not just him. If you back up to verse 16, Paul also prayed that God would reward Onesiphorus' household. We can infer that his service to Paul was in some way a sacrifice for his family as well. Maybe they supported him financially, or maybe just releasing him was a burden for them. One thing before we move on from this. Should you decide to be for a brother or a sister what Onesiphorus was to Paul, Matthew 25 says that Jesus looks down on that, sees it, and he takes it very personally, in a good way. To visit and comfort one of Jesus' disciples in prison is to visit and comfort Jesus himself. To feed the hungry disciple of Jesus is to feed Jesus himself, Jesus said in Matthew 25. To send clothing or aid to the Christian in need is to attend to the Savior. That's what Jesus taught. So surely Onesiphorus would never regret the sacrifice and help that he gave to Paul. We've made this habit for a while of praying for the persecuted church. Maybe it's time for us to do more. Maybe one way we apply what we're reading here about Onesiphorus is to consider how we might double down on our help for the persecuted church, brothers and sisters around the world. We'll save that discussion for later. I just want you to know it's coming. Having reminded Timothy of this brother who was an example to follow, he now continues in verse 2, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Did you know that God's grace strengthens us if and when we avail ourselves to it? Don't be strong on your own, Timothy. You don't have what it takes. Be strong in the grace of God. That's how you're strong. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, apart from me, you can do what? How much? Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So rely on him. Recognize his strength, his power. That is a gift. It's grace. Grace to those who are in Christ. You and I can both be strong in God's strength. Now, how did Paul know this? Was this just theology, or did he experience this himself? Remember what he wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote that God's grace was sufficient for him in his suffering, in his weakness. He wrote that God's power was made perfect in his own weakness. He wrote that he would boast of what? His strength? No. He said, I will boast of my weaknesses so that Christ's power will rest on me. He even said that he would delight in his own weaknesses. How many of us delight in our weaknesses? Don't we want to, like, put that behind us and maybe concentrate on our strengths? Paul delighted in his weaknesses because when weak, he became strong in the grace of Christ. He wrote that when he persevered in strength, that it was not himself, but the grace of God at work in him. And so we see that what he's telling Timothy to do here is something that he did himself. The way to strength. You want strength? You want strength in your life? The way to strength is through acknowledging our weaknesses, acknowledging our helplessness. When's the last time you just confessed that to God? Just said, God, I need your help. I'm weak. I need your strength. I need your power. This is going to be another long day, Lord. Help me. I can't do it. His grace is no less powerful for you and for me than it was for Paul and for Timothy. And this grace is for daily living. I think we should read all of this in the context of Paul's exhortation to Timothy to suffer for the gospel. I've quoted Mike Spencer before. As Mike Spencer has quoted Vernon Johns before, I always give Mike credit. I don't know if Mike gives Vernon Johns credit. No, you just hog that quote to yourself. But Vernon Johns said, if you see a good fight, what? Get in it. You see some good trouble? Join it. Don't run from trouble. Come find it. But Timothy, before you come, make sure the church is in order. Make sure the people are in good hands. As Paul continues here, verse 2, he says, "And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." So you don't just put anyone in charge. No. Why not? Because the gospel is priceless. It was to be guarded and preserve. You look at the word entrust here in verse 2. That's a pretty good translation. You only entrust what is valuable, right? So you might entrust the keys to your house with someone, right? Or you might entrust someone with a secret. Or if you really think someone's reliable, you might entrust them with your kids. You don't entrust someone with a wadded up napkin, you know. I entrust this to you. Will you please make sure it makes it to the trash? You only entrust something that's really valuable, right? And so Paul says, entrust to reliable men. Paul's teaching was from God. So valuable, you could not put a price tag on it. He entrusted it to Timothy because he knew him. And Timothy, in turn, needed to make sure that he entrusted it only to reliable people who would recognize the value, who would teach it faithfully to others, and teach it without trying to get all creative, okay, and innovative. No, that's not the job. It's really important that the church make a practice of continually training up people to come behind the leadership, people to whom the gospel message can be confidently entrusted. Why? Because as we're seeing, the gospel involves a call to suffering. We aren't in charge of outcomes, folks. So if something happens to a leader, if a leader is arrested or worse, how ready is the church? Are there qualified men who, among all the saints, who can be faithful with the gospel message? Can't just be anyone. The adjective here is reliable. And the Greek word is pistos. You may be familiar with that because it comes from the same word faith. We're talking about people who are faithful, people who are proven, people who are trustworthy. I think I should be permitted at least one tangent per sermon, right? Laura's smiling. One tangent, and I want to spend it here. Verse 2. One area in which I think the Christian church has gone awry is entrusting this priceless gospel message not to proven, trustworthy, faithful men whose lives we have watched closely. And I'm thinking about the broad Christian church in America, maybe in the West, not to men who we've watched closely and observed and have judged to be faithful, but instead to men we hardly even know, because we farmed out the job to seminaries. I've only grown in this conviction over the decades. Our seminaries, in large part, I don't know if you know this, are godless institutions, propagating not the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, but oftentimes the latest secular ideas, and this has been going on for over 100 years. The church in America and in the West has essentially said to the seminaries, look, you guys are the experts. You get them trained. You give them a degree. You slap some letters behind their name, and we'll hire them. No questions asked, or very few questions asked. They aren't the experts, these seminaries. If they were, they wouldn't have moved on from the gospel. They wouldn't have trained their students that the Bible isn't the Word of God. They're not the experts. Many of them have abandoned the gospel, and they have not entrusted the gospel to reliable men. They just entrust it to anyone who will pay their tuition. The model is all wrong. And churches in America say, you know, essentially, well, we've sat down with you. We've had a couple interviews. We've listened to a sermon or two. We have no history with you. We don't know you, but we sure like that MDiv behind your name. That looks great. Come teach us. Come lead us. The model's wrong, folks. That's not the biblical model. This message is priceless. It should only be entrusted to men that we know and are proven, trustworthy. After years of observation, not a couple sit-downs. If I get squashed by a train tomorrow, or if I get hauled away to some re-education camp for transphobes, or whatever it might be, right? There are faithful and trustworthy men in this room. Don't just go hire some stranger with a degree and a nice smile. So Paul says, get them ready, Timothy. Delegate this responsibility to the right people. And then you get ready, Timothy. And Paul's going to use three separate metaphors now to plant in Timothy's mind as Timothy imagines himself moving down the road to suffering. Three metaphors, that of a soldier, that of an athlete, kind of fitting for today, right? And that of a farmer. Verse 3, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. If you're familiar with Paul's writing, you know that this image of a soldier is one of Paul's favorite metaphors. In his letter to the Philippians, he talks about Epaphroditus, who was a good soldier, a fellow soldier. In Philemon, he refers to Archippus the same way. And then we think about Ephesians 6, right? That famous armor of God passage where Paul's describing the spiritual armor that we as combatants in this spiritual war put on. I don't know of a metaphor that Paul more regularly employs to describe a disciple of Christ. And here in this case, there are two ways in which Timothy should imitate a good soldier. The first one is putting up with the hardships of war. I remember one time reading about George Washington's men marching in the snow barefoot, hungry, diseased, discouraged. Now you know what Paul is talking about. This isn't for wimps, Timothy. This calls for spiritual toughness. Endure hardship, just like you know soldiers have to go through. The second way in which Timothy needs to be a good soldier relates to focus. Think about what your commanding officer wants of you. Don't get distracted by civilian affairs. When you're in the middle of a war, you have to stay focused. Next metaphor, verse 5, says, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. I've teased the Dameron girls before about like cutting through the woods or hitchhiking or whatever. But in reality, that's not how they win. They win through a lot of discipline and hard work. I read that back in Paul's day, the Olympics, if you wanted to participate, you had to go through 10 months of strict training. No exceptions. If you didn't do the training, you couldn't compete. No shortcuts. And so the emphasis here seems to be that of strict discipline. This is what is required of Timothy. A lot of people drop out of if you're an athlete and you played sports in high school or college, you know this. A lot of people drop off the team, right? Why? A lot of times because it's just a lot of hard work. Are we ready for the discipline that being a disciple of Christ requires? Third and final metaphor, verse 6. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. And this is meant as encouragement, right? It's going to be worth it to sow, because you'll be among those who reap. There will be a harvest. C.K. Barrett writes with these three metaphors in mind, beyond warfare is victory. Beyond the athlete's effort is the prize, and beyond agricultural labor is the crop. These metaphors are helpful to us, but only insofar as we maintain our focus, our perspective, keeping the gospel itself front and center, as Paul explained to Timothy. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In everything, the gospel needs to stay in the forefront. Remember Jesus Christ. Are there three more important words for the disciple of Christ? Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. In other words, he is alive and he is king. May we keep that truth in front of our eyes. And may that be the thing that propels us forward. May that be the thing of which we speak, right? Even if that means suffering to us. And here's the marvelous thing. Verse 19, I love this. They can chain the messenger, right? But they cannot chain the message. The gospel message cannot be chained. It is a remarkable phenomenon. Maybe you've noticed this. If you've read about the persecuted church, not just now, but all through history, it's a remarkable phenomenon that the gospel often spreads fastest where God's people are persecuted and chained. The gospel can't be chained. We close with what was probably a hymn that the Christians sang in Ephesus. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. I think of that, or Jesus says, I think in Matthew 10, if you acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. But if you disown me before men, I'll disown you before my Father in heaven. If we are faithless, he'll remain faithful. That's who he is. He cannot disown himself. Amen. Thanks be to God. Now, let's get in some trouble. Not the foolish kind of trouble, not the kind of trouble that is unnecessary, not much less the kind of trouble that would bring shame on the name of Christ. Not that kind of trouble. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the trouble that comes with faithfulness to the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And when the gospel brings trouble on us or on our brothers and sisters, may we be strengthened together in the grace of God.